Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at some of the truths of Article 9 of the Belgic Confession, which deals with the subject of the Trinity. And this evening I want to look at some of those truths with you from Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 14. If you're at all familiar with these opening verses of Ephesians, you know there's a lot here. And we're obviously not going to be able to cover everything tonight, but it's certainly a beautiful beautiful passage of praise and doxology and song to our God for who He is and for what He has done. And so we want to turn our attention together there for a few moments before we come to the table of the Lord. I would invite you and encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we work our way through the passage tonight, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. And as we turn our attention to God's Word this evening, let us remember that this is God's Word given to us because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So with that, dear friends, let us give our attention to God's Word this evening. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So far the reading of God's own word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, last Lord's Day we turned our attention to the subject of the Trinity in Belgic Confession, Article 8. And there we learned that God has revealed Himself as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet He is one in truth and power, in goodness and in mercy. And we underscored the fact last Lord's Day that this one great triune God is a God who is on our side. He is not a God who is against us, but a God who is very much for us. We considered those truths from the doxology, the praise, the song at the end of Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Well, this Lord's Day, we turn our attention once again to the doctrine of the Trinity in Belgic Confession Article 9, which sets before us some of the scriptural proofs concerning the Trinity. And these could be elaborated. We could quote many, many more, but we've read some of them there in Article 9 and have traced them from creation to the fall and then into the New Testament, the baptism of Christ, the Great Commission, the benediction that we find at the end of one of Paul's letters. In all of this, we see so beautifully that our God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I want to draw your attention tonight to the fact that we know the doctrine of the Trinity not only from the testimony of Scripture and those passages that we looked at as we read the article, but we also know the doctrine of the Trinity as our own experience confirms the testimony of Scripture. The Confession put it this way. It said, we must note the particular works and activities of these three persons in relation to us. The Father is called our Creator by reason of His power. The Son is our Savior and Redeemer by His blood. The Holy Spirit is our Sanctifier by His living in our hearts. Well, last Lord's Day, we emphasized that God in His oneness is for us. This Lord's Day, we want to emphasize how each of the persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are for us. And we see that beautifully laid out in the opening verses here of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We want to begin then with God the Father. And we see a focus upon God the Father in verses 3 through 6 of our text. Let me read those verses with you again. If you have your Bibles open, follow along. Otherwise, just listen to what Paul says here in this doxology of praise to God our Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Well, there's more than enough there for one sermon. But we want to just hit some of the highlights. Notice how Paul begins the text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. And I want to underscore those two things. First of all, that God is our Father. It's a wonderful truth that God is a Father to us. It's fascinating as if you look at how often God is referred to as a Father in the Old Testament, and then you compare that to how many times He's called a Father in the New Testament, we see that something remarkable has happened. God has always been a Father, but through the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are brought into that great intimacy, that great fellowship with God, that we may even call Him our Father. And it's good to think upon that, and to remember that our God is not some cruel tyrant. He is not an evil dictator. He is not some malevolent ruler. Sometimes we go through life having this vague notion, this vague suspicion that somehow and for some reason God has something against us. And over again, the testimony of Scripture comes back to us and says, God is a Father to us. And as it is the very nature of a father to be loving and kind and compassionate toward his children, so the Father is to His Son. And in His Son, He is to us a loving, kind, compassionate, and caring Father. He is a Father who is not against you, but a Father who is very much for you. And that's the second thing I want to underscore in these verses. Not only that He is our Father, but that He is a Father who is pleased to bless us. He's a Father who loves to give good gifts to His children. And you see the way Paul has put it there. We read over it, and I think we miss some of the magnitude of the statement Paul makes. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice this, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's a tremendous statement. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He doesn't harbor a grudge against us. He's not watching us so closely that He may just condemn us the moment we fall or trip up. He's blessed us. And He's blessed us in Christ. And He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. There are none missing. It's not that He only gives us some blessings and doles out some blessings to one believer and other blessings to another believer. No, in Christ Jesus, He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We share in all the benefits of Christ, not just some of them. And notice He's blessed us with those blessings in the heavenly places. These are eternal blessings. These are the blessings of the world to come. These are the blessings that our Heavenly Father bestows upon us and gives to us. And then we learn very quickly in verse 4 that this has been His purpose all along. Paul draws our attention in verses 4, especially in verse 4, but verses 4 and following to the doctrine of election. And I think it's significant that as Paul draws our attention to the doctrine of election, he doesn't deal with election as some cold, abstract doctrine devoid of comfort. No, he draws our attention to the doctrine of election for our comfort and for our benefit, that we might know the blessings of belonging to this great heavenly Father. It works itself out, I think, in this way. God is under no obligation to bless anyone. He's not obligated to bless you or me or anyone. In fact, as we learn in the Canons of Dort, one of the other three forms of unity, if it had been God's will to condemn everyone, He would still be just. We could never charge God with an injustice if it had been His will to condemn everyone to an eternity of punishment. And yet the canons go on to quickly say that is not God's will. Praise His name for that. But His will, in fact, is to save many. None deserve salvation, and yet many are saved. In fact, the canons spell out so clearly that whoever believes on Him will be saved. You receive eternal life not by making yourself worthy. You receive eternal life simply by believing in His Son. And the incredible thing is that our God is a God who calls all of us to believe. You think of the words of Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come, buy milk and honey without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which cannot satisfy? Come to me, drink of the water I give, and let your souls live. There's this wonderful call of the gospel. Or you think of the familiar words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And when you come to Him in faith, and you begin to rejoice in this grace that abounds even to the chief of sinners, this grace that is greater than all our sins. We are the ones who have starved ourselves of drink. We are the ones who have wearied ourselves with our sin, and yet God calls us to come to Him and to have our thirst assuaged and to come to Him and find rest for our souls. And we begin to rejoice in God's grace to us, His grace to sinners. And as we come to Him in faith, then we begin to grow and mature in the faith. And then grace, well, grace gets better still. Because we begin to realize then, as we study the Scriptures, as we read God's Word, that we didn't choose Him, but He chose us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Not because we are holy, but that we might be made holy in Christ. He chose us not because we were so worthy, but because Christ is worthy. And sometimes as Christians, we ask ourselves the questions, well, why did He choose me? Well, Paul tells you here, doesn't he? In love, He predestined you. Why did He choose you? He chose you because He loved you. And why did He love you? Well, He loved you because He loved you. Not because of anything in you, but because of His heart and because of who He is. Perhaps better than the question, why does He love you? Is the question, how much does He love you? And that's where Paul draws our attention here. Not so much to the question, why does He love you? Yes, He loves you and predestines you, but Paul wants to draw our attention to how much He loves us. And you see that there in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. My Greek professor in seminary, Steve Baugh, has written an excellent commentary on Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and I want to just share with you a few things that he writes concerning this passage. He writes these words. He says, predestination to adoption is not some cold, abstract act of an impersonal God, but an act of love of an inexpressibly gracious kind. You see, dear friends, what it means is that God has taken us from a far country and has brought us into His own family. Adoption to the Ephesians would have meant an awful lot. Adoption meant inheritance. That's why Paul uses the language of being adopted as sons. He's not excluding women. Far from it. Paul extols the role of women in the church and the fact that salvation is for men and women. But he uses the language of sons because in the culture of that day, it was the sons who received the inheritance. And Paul wants to make clear that when we are adopted into the family of God, we have an inheritance. And he'll spell that out more fully for us in a few moments. The inheritance that he has given us is heaven. He's given us his son. And he's given us all the benefits of his son. Steve Ball goes on to write this, "These stupendous acts of divine grace have no parallel in Greco-Roman society." And then notice this, he says, "It surpasses even the unthinkable idea of the Roman emperor adopting a slave from the most barbaric hinterlands to be the next emperor." What God has done for us in adopting us to be His sons, to be His daughters, to be His children, is even greater than the Roman emperor adopting a slave and saying, "You're going to be the next emperor of my mighty empire." It's no wonder then that Paul exalts in the praise of the glory of His grace. And notice how Paul puts it there at the end of verse 6. "This is to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved." And again, I think the language here is so significant. Sometimes when a young boy or girl is adopted into a family, one of the things that some adopted children can struggle with is whether their parents really love them. And if they mess up bad enough, will their parents just cast them off? And will they be rejected from the family? And I think Paul knows something of that here, and so he anticipates the objections we have. Well, if I've been adopted into the family of God, what if I fall into sin? What if I disappoint my heavenly Father? What if I stray from Him? What if I don't live up to the family name? Will He reject me? Will I be cast out from the family? Well, Paul answers all of that by telling us that we've been blessed in the beloved. The beloved is Christ. We are accepted in the beloved. Our acceptance into the family is in Jesus. And this has very practical outworkings for us in the Christian life, in those times when perhaps you doubt the Father's love for you. In those times, perhaps, when you wonder whether the Father really does love you, if you haven't sinned too much or too far, and perhaps the Father is going to kick you out of the family in those times, what would Paul tell you to do? He'd tell you to look to the beloved. Look to Jesus. And know this. It is only when the Father stops loving His own Son, when the Father stops loving Jesus, that He will stop loving you. And that will never happen. There will never be a time, there never has been a time, there never will be a time when the Father stops loving His Son. And so it means for you who by faith have been accepted in the beloved, there is never a time when He stops loving you. You are His child, His beloved son, His beloved daughter. And all of this then is meant to drive us to the supreme and all-surpassing value and worth of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul turns our attention next as he moves from God the Father to God the Son. You see the emphasis there in verses 7 through 12. Let me read those verses with you again as Paul sings in praise and in doxology to the Son. He says, "In Him, in the Beloved, in Jesus, We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Well, again, there's more than enough here for an entire sermon. But let's hit some of the highlights again. Notice how Paul begins in verse 7 as he turns our attention now from God the Father to God the Son. He says, in Him, in the Beloved, in the Son, in Jesus, we have redemption. And again, it's so significant here as Paul is singing in doxology to our triune God. The first thing he wants us to know about the Son is that in Him we have redemption. In Him we are redeemed. And what does it mean to be redeemed? It means to be bought back. It means to be purchased. We are a purchased people. And it's one of those terms that we can give all kinds of theological explanation to, but I think it's a term that's better illustrated. And we have a wonderful illustration of redemption in God's holy word. I'm thinking here of the story of Hosea and his unfaithful wife, Gomer. And maybe you remember the story and that vivid and powerful scene as it unfolds in those opening chapters of Hosea's ministry. The scene I'm thinking of in particular is that scene in the public square where Gomer has been stood up on the auction block to be sold off as a slave. She's left her faithful husband, Hosea, who's only done her good. And she has gone and sought other lovers. And she's been made miserable. She's brought this upon herself. She has disgraced herself. She has stained herself. She has shamed herself. And not only herself, but her husband as well. She is guilty and broken. There she stands on the auction block to be sold off as a slave, and none would have her. Not even as a slave. But then along comes Hosea, the faithful husband, and he pays a price for her. He buys her back. He redeems her. And the story doesn't end there. He doesn't just buy her back and send her on her way. He buys her back and he takes her home, and he washes away her dirt and her filth, and he gives her new clothes to wear, and he takes her once again into his embrace, and he loves her and he makes her whole. And the great message of all this, you see, is that we are so many Gomers, but Jesus is our great Hosea. He's the one who comes to us in all of our nakedness, our brokenness, our ruin, when we're on the auction block and none would have us. And it's Jesus, the great Hosea, who comes along and says, I will pay the price. And I'll take you home. And I'll wash you, and I'll cleanse you, and I'll clothe you. And I love you. In Him, we have redemption. In fact, Paul tells us the price Jesus paid for our redemption. The price was His blood. And how helpful it is for us to know once again that there is a fountain, a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood, sinners like you and me, lose all our guilty stains. This is what it means to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus. His blood washes away our sins. They are canceled sins. They are forgiven sins. They are sins that have been cast away. As one of the prophets put it, Our sins have been cast into the depths of the sea, not buried there by the shore that they can be dug up and brought against us again, but buried in the depths so that you will never be charged with them again because Jesus has paid the price. And again, Paul, I think here as a great pastor, anticipates some of the objections that our deceitful hearts will bring. Well, yes, God may be a forgiving God, but how do I know His forgiveness is for me? How do I know that God really delights to pardon? Well, look at what Paul says here in these verses. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. And then look at what he goes on to say in verse 8. He lavished these things upon us in all wisdom and insight. You see, God is not a begrudging forgiver. He is a God who forgives freely, a God who forgives fully, a God who delights to pardon. He lavishes His pardon upon us. You've, I'm sure, experienced in your lifetime somebody who says they forgive you, and yet you have the sense that, well, they're saying it, but they don't really mean it. It's a begrudging forgiveness. That's not what God is like. He holds nothing back in His forgiveness. His forgiveness is full. His forgiveness is free. His grace is lavished upon us. And then Paul goes on in verses 9 to 12 to tell us, as he sets Christ before us, that this has always been God's plan to exalt and to honor His Son. Look at verses 9 through 12. It was the Father's delight in Christ to reconcile us to Himself and to give us an inheritance. And what is our inheritance? Our inheritance is all the riches of heaven. It's sharing in Christ and in all of His benefits. And we don't have the time to get into it tonight, but as you look at verses 9 and following, Paul is clearly telling us here that God has a purpose. A purpose that was in place even before the foundation of the world. A plan that He has set forth in Christ. A plan for the fullness of time. Yes, everything is moving to that great goal. Listen again to the words of Steve Baugh as he comments on this. He says, God has acted definitively in Jesus to bring world history to a climax in the fullness of all eras. The work of Christ and the cross is the central axis for the history of all creation, whether in heaven or on earth, since He has redeemed His people with His blood and silenced all hostile powers. The view expressed here is that history has an ultimate cosmic goal when all things will be consummated into a new creation. Christ's coming has inaugurated that great event in ways that are still veiled, yet irrevocably present. And dear friends, we've been brought into all of that. We've been brought into a new creation to the praise of Christ's glory. And then, finally, in verses 13 and 14, Paul directs our attention, having spoken about the Father and sung His praise, spoken about the Son and sung His praise, he now turns our attention to the Spirit, verses 13 and 14. Let me read those verses with you once again. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Again, more than enough for one sermon. But again, let's see the highlights. Notice in verses 13 and 14 the connection between the Word and the Spirit. Paul says in verse 13, in Him you also, when you heard the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, there's the Word. When you believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. There is this binding together of Word and Spirit. And what Paul means to tell us here is that the Spirit works in and through the Word, in and through the preaching of the Holy Gospel to show us Christ, to open our minds to understand, our hearts to receive, our eyes to see, our ears to hear. If the Gospel has taken hold of you, If your heart is warmed by the glories of God's grace to you in Christ, if the word has sunk from your ears down into your hearts, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. I can preach the word, but I can only bring it to your ears. It's the Spirit who brings it to your heart. It's the Spirit who takes hold of you and creates faith in your heart where there was none before. And it's the Spirit, once He has created that faith, that now nourishes it and refreshes it and strengthens it. And how does He do it? He does it by setting Christ before you. The Spirit is like a great spotlight on Jesus Christ. It's His role and His glory to make known Jesus to sinners. If you trust in Christ for your salvation, know this, it's because of the Spirit's work. He's the one who gives us a fair meeting with Christ, leading us to believe that the Word is the gospel of our salvation. And then notice the way Paul puts it there in verse 14. He's the one who seals us. He's the Spirit of promise. It means very simply that the good work He has begun in us, He will carry on to completion. And again, that's not just a nice verse from the Bible. It's not just a nice theological statement. It's something that has profound implications for us in the Christian life. What assurance do you have that you will persevere to the end? How do you know that what you confess today concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is a confession that you will continue on until the day of your death? How do you know that you will remain a follower of Christ, that you will not fall by the wayside, that you will not sin your way out, that God will not give you up? How do you know that? How do you know you will persevere? Well, you have the promise of the Spirit. That Spirit who has united you to Christ, who has bound you together with Christ. It means, my friends, that you may falter. You may stumble. You may fall. You may sin greatly. But God will never let you go. He will pick you up again. And He will set you on your feet and show you the way to walk. And He will strengthen you to walk again. Your failures and your sins don't define you. Christ defines you. And in those times when you can't walk, in those times when you have been so beaten down you can't even put one foot in front of the other, the Spirit's promise is that He will hold you and He will carry you. And how long and to what end? Well, until the redemption of the purchased possession. In other words, until Jesus comes again. And all of this to the praise of His glory. And so as we close tonight, this is what Paul is setting before us. This triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a God who is for you, a God who is on your side. He is for you in the unity of His Godhead, but He is also for you as your Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. Last week, we looked together at Article 8 of the Belgian Confession in light of Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. And tonight, as we looked at Article 9, we looked at it in light of Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Did you notice what these two passages have in common? Romans 11 and Ephesians 1. Well, they're both doxologies. They're both praise to God. They're both songs sung to God. Songs of praise. Look at it in our text this evening, if you have your Bibles open yet, as Paul wraps up his words concerning God the Father. Look at what he writes at the beginning of verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. There's doxology, there's song, there's praise. And then look at what He says as He wraps up the words He spoke about God the Son. Verse 12, that we might be to the praise of His glory. There's doxology, there's praise, there's song once again. And then as He wraps up what He had to say about the Holy Spirit, look at what He writes there at the end of verse 14, to the praise of His glory. There's doxology, there's praise, there's song. We may not understand the doctrine of the Trinity fully, but by God's grace, what we do understand leads us to praise Him. It leads us to song, it leads us to doxology, loved by the Father and bought by the Son, called by the Spirit to service and song, strangers and exiles until we receive pleasures unfading in union with Thee. As you think upon the Trinity, as you reflect on the gospel proclaimed to you tonight, as you come to the table of the Lord, know that by God's grace you are brought into this fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May it lead you to delight in Him. And may it lead you to give your life to Him and to sing always to the praise of the glories of His grace. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we are so grateful for who You are. And while we are mindful again this evening that the finite cannot comprehend the infinite, that You are so far beyond us, Your ways much greater than our ways, Your thoughts much higher than our thoughts, yet we know that the things revealed in Your Word belong to us, and they've been given to us that we might know You and that we might sing praises to You and honor You and glorify You and worship You. We thank You for being our God. We thank You for who You are. We thank You that we have You as our Father, that we have You as our elder brother, that we have You as a Spirit who dwells within us and has sealed us unto the day of redemption. And so we do give glory and praise and honor to You, our triune God. And we thank You for the fellowship we enjoy through the merits of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.